You can open up to the, well, we don't need to open up to it first. We need to say it. Almost forgot. See if we can say it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restored my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How many of you think you really know this? All right, good deal. How many of you knew it before you started? Yeah, I figured that. But it never hurts to go over the Word of God, does it? We've been looking for the last few weeks and studying through this 23rd Psalm. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. We belong to Him, and He takes care of us. That's why the next part of it says, that's why I shall not want. We lack nothing when we trust in Him. He fills us full of everything that we need through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of that, we trust in Him to provide of our needs, provide every need that we have, and therefore we desire nothing more. It says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. We talked about the four requirements before a sheep will lie down. Freedoms. Freedoms that only the shepherd can provide for. Freedom from fear. Freedom from friction with others. Freedom from the torment of parasites or insects. And freedom from hunger. The shepherd provides such freedoms because of His presence, because of His protection, because of the preparation that He goes through to provide for every need for His sheep. He leads me beside the still waters. We talked last week about the fact that sheep need water just like we do for their health, for their strength, for vitality. And when they're thirsty, we talked about the fact that sheep will go searching for water. What's the problem with that as far as the sheep are concerned? They'll settle for anything. They'll settle for any water they can find, whether it's dirty, polluted, diseased. It doesn't matter if it's first and it's easy. They'll settle for that. When we, you know, only the shepherd knows where to find safe, healthy water, and he'll lead his sheep to it. Quiet, still waters that's clean and pure, what they need for their health. We too, like sheep, we need living water. We need spiritual water. But we often settle for something much less as well, something easy, something that's the first thing that comes along. The things of the world, the things of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and what's the problem with those things? They never satisfy. They never satisfy, and so there's a greediness or a covetousness that's never satisfied. The Lord is the source of the living water. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides life to us, living water that's there. And we need never thirst again. And what we need on a daily basis is to be fed and watered, in a sense, from the Word of God. And so we talk about that. The precious water of His Word is what we need. Tonight we look at verse 3. We start verse 3 where it says, He restores my soul. He restores my soul. Now we usually think of the word soul. We think of that as one of the three parts of man. We are body, soul, and spirit. I think the way that it's used here, the word soul is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. I'm not a Hebrew scholar or something along those lines. It's used about 780 times in the Old Testament. And about over 400 of them, it's translated soul. So we certainly see an emphasis upon that. But the King James, for instance, just to take one translation as an example, translates that Hebrew word nephesh 28 different ways. There's 28 different words that are used to describe or to translate the word nephesh. The main ideas are certainly the soul of a man, the self, our life, a creature, the person. But it also even carries the idea sometimes of a person's appetite, a person's mind, a person's desires, their emotions, their passions. All of those ideas are contained in that word soul. It is basically this: it is that which breathes, thus it has life or it has being. That which breathes and has life or has being. It is the essence of life. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1. The very first time it's used is a part of the creation. Not the creation of man, though, interestingly enough. The creation of the first living creatures. Look at verse 20. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And this is on the fifth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Look at that expression, living creatures. That's that word nephesh or nephesh. He says, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. So the first animals, basically, were created on that fifth day. And he says these were living creatures in the waters. Look at chapter 2, and we see God's description of how he created man. The details of it are given in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, what did that constitute? Formed what out of the dust of the ground? The body. Formed our body out of the dust of the ground. But it's just like making a form there out of it. And then it says this, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A living being. That's the word nephesh. It's the soul. So it is a breathing creature. It's like Leviticus chapter 17. They were not to eat the blood because all the life is in the blood. That idea is there as well. So it is a breathing creature. But it also, here's the idea, the soul, as it's used particularly in a verse of Scripture. This verse of Scripture we're looking at, Psalm 23, has to do with one's liveliness or one's vitality. It's the inner being. Of a man or of a person. It is the seat of our emotions. It's the seat of our passions. It's the seat of our feelings. What we are truly inside is what it's describing. I want you to look with me at another passage in the Psalm. Psalm 42. It's an interesting passage there. The idea we're going to look at here is actually happened. It occurs three times in chapter 42. It occurs once in chapter 43, but we're just going to look at verse 5. He says this, and David is expressing his own personal feelings. Feelings that must have included weakness at this point in time, a sense of defeat, maybe even a little bit of bitterness, but certainly a helplessness. And he says it this way, he says in verse 5 of Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He says, why are you cast down? But what does he say is cast down? My soul. Oh, my soul. My soul is cast down. And he asks the question, why? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? The word cast down means to be sunk down. Carries the idea of being sunk down almost into a depression. It means to be crouched or to bow down, usually for a couple of reasons. Number one, because you're shamed or humiliated, or because you're in mourning. To be bowed down or crouched down or sunken down because you're humiliated or in mourning. But it also carries the idea of being reduced, to be cast down and to be reduced or to be weakened, even to be in despair. And you can almost hear that as he says those words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Soul is that word nephesh from Psalm 23, where it says he restores my soul. The word disquieted, why are you disquieted within me? Within me, again, speaks of the soul there. The disquieted means to make a loud noise. Literally is the idea, but it means there's therefore a great commotion going on. There's a great commotion going on within me. There's a tumult, there's a rage, there's a war going on within me. I'm moaning, I'm troubled, I'm all stirred up. My whole soul, my inner being is all stirred up. Why, he says, are you cast down? Why are you disquieted, O my soul? Something going on in his inner being. Now, you see from this verse that our soul here is, I think, in a sense, our life or our vitality. David's still alive. He hasn't lost his life, but his soul, his vitality for life is sort of, it's been sunken down. It's been sunken down. And it needs what? It needs restoring. And it's exactly what we see in the 23rd Psalm. He restores my soul. The word restore means to return something. The word it's used to return or to go back or to bring back. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, we were reading there in Genesis a minute ago, talks about, what's going to happen to our bodies after we die? They return to the dust of the ground. It's the same word. The very same word, to return to the dust of the ground. To restore something is to return it. Usually to return it or to a point of departure or to its previous state. To restore something to its previous state. But it also, again, this carries another idea as well. It also carries the idea of bringing back something in order to refresh it or to repair it. For instance, something that's been cast down needs restoring or repairing. Now, the word cast down here is interesting because it has an application to sheep. Now, I wouldn't have known this if I hadn't read some books by someone who knows sheep a little bit more. But it's an old English term that's used by shepherds to describe a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes sheep will kind of turn over on their backs. If they do, if they turn over on their backs, they can't get up again. They can't get up again. They can't right themselves. And they're basically helpless. Helpless in a couple of different ways. Number one, it's dangerous to their health to be in that position. It's not a good position for a sheep. And number two, if they're helpless and can't get up, what does that leave them open to?
Their problem.
Yeah, predators. Predators can certainly come after them and do and look for those type of situations. Look for a sheep on its back and you know you got an easy meal. Now, how did this happen? Well, oftentimes what happens is the sheep will lie down looking for a comfortable, soft spot. But oftentimes that'll be in a little hollow or a depression in the ground. They'll find a soft spot of grass and a hollowed out place. And so they'll get down there and they'll roll down on their side just to rest or relax in that place. But what happens is sometimes the center of gravity in that sheep shifts, and the sheep turns over on its back, where its feet can't touch anymore. Now, the sheep by nature, what do sheep tend to be? Do what?
Dumb.
Dumb and skittish, fearful. Yeah, they panic. The sheep, that happens to a sheep, they tend to panic. And so what do you think they start doing? Frantically kicking their legs and moving about, and that's their nature to panic about it. And so that's what they do, trying to bring themselves back upright again. But typically, that only makes things worse. If they might have been a little bit turned up, now they'll end up being completely turned up and totally unable to do anything about it. So they roll over even further. Now, some sheep, because a few sheep, will actually bleat and call out and try to get help, and that's probably the best thing they can do. Most sheep will just flail away with their legs until something either good happens or something bad happens, so because they can't do anything about it. See, the danger from this, and again, I'm no expert on medical things or sheep at all, but I've read that what the danger is that gases build up in the sheep's rumen, okay? And as a result, the gases begin to expand. Now, before you go too far, no, sheep don't explode or anything. That's not one of the dangers. Exploding sheep is not a problem. At least I've never read about it anywhere. You were going to go look for exploding sheep? No. What it does is when the gases expand, it cuts off circulation to the extremities, in particular the legs. And so, you know, if it's cool outside, a sheep could actually lie there in that position for probably several days before they died. If it's hot outside, sheep could die in a matter of hours. Now, think about that. Sheep wanders off from its, you know, from the flock, from the shepherd and so forth, and they go out and that happens to them. Hot day, what are they doing? They've got just a few hours to live. So what do we see it's important for the shepherd to do? You go look for a lost sheep, and that's the idea. The sheep is helpless in this position. Again, they're prey for wolves, dogs, coyotes, cougars, vultures. You know, they look for that situation and do it. And so there's a need for a shepherd to very quickly go look for any lost or missing sheep because you don't know what kind of condition you're going to find them in. They might be just lost. They might be trapped somewhere, but they might be a cast down sheep. And if that's the case, he's in great danger of losing that sheep altogether. And the sheep shepherds just typically can't afford that. Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 15. I think this gives a good illustration. Jesus told a parable about a lost sheep. And it illustrates, I think, one of the reasons why a shepherd would do what this shepherd does in this parable is because of this situation with cast down sheep. Look at the chapter 15, Luke chapter 15. The first two verses give us the setup for why Jesus told this parable. He says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." I love the way the tax collectors are always in a sinful category all by themselves. It's like there's the tax collector sinners, the worst of the bunch, and then there's the rest of the sinners. And I mean, that's pretty much how the Jews looked at them. So the Pharisees, verse 2, and the scribes complained that these people, these types of people, were coming to Jesus and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I'll just say, aren't you glad he does? The scribes and Pharisees, if they'd understood what they really were, would have been glad that he did too, because they're sinners as well, but they don't acknowledge that. And so they're critical of Jesus and complain about what he's doing. So he tells a parable that addresses that very issue. Verse 3, he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" You know, this is what a shepherd will do. And one of the reasons they'll do that is because of this danger of cast down sheep. Okay? And so he says, and when he has found it, what does he do? He lays it up on his shoulders, and what's his response as far as the sheep is concerned?
Rejoicing.
He's rejoicing over this. And so when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost." And Jesus says, "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, let me ask you this question. Are there 99 just persons who need no repentance? No, but the majority of the people in Israel felt like they were. And certainly every scribe and Pharisee, nearly every one of them, felt that same way. We're righteous. We don't need to repent of anything. I don't need to change my mind about anything. I'm perfectly righteous in God's eyes. That's not the case. The only joy is over one who recognizes their sin, acknowledges it, and comes to the Lord, and the Lord finds them. And so this illustrates in here the care, God's care for every sinner, every lost person. And so He cares about us as individuals. He cares about each and every one of us. He loves us. And, you know, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for my sins. I know that. He had me in mind. He had you in mind when He died on that cross. That's hard for us to comprehend, because to think about a God who knows everyone, you know, who knows everyone individually, but He does. He knows how many hairs are on my head. I don't know how many are up there. I know it's getting fewer, you know, as the days go by. But, He knows everything. It's hard for us to even comprehend a God who's omniscient, isn't it? But He does. And especially then a God who cares this much. And so we see the description here. This parable illustrates this need for a shepherd to go after those who are lost. Now, when he finds the sheep, what will he do? Once a shepherd finds a cast down sheep, the first thing he does is roll it over on its side. That allows the relief from the pressure from the gas. That's the first thing you have to do, is relieve the gas pressure and so forth. And then he has to lift the sheep up on its feet. With the circulation cut off for any amount of time at all, pretty much, that sheep's not going to be able to stand up on its own. Even laying down on its side where it can actually, feet can touch the ground, it's still unable to stand up or to walk yet. So what the shepherd will do is he'll take to get circulation back, what do? Massage it. That's exactly what he'll do. He'll rub the legs of his sheep. Can't be a real pleasant experience, I wouldn't think. Sheep typically don't smell too good, you know, but shepherd's got to be used to it. He's with them all the day, so I'm sure. But he cares for this sheep, and he'll rub that sheep's leg, trying to get the circulation back. And that takes a while sometimes. Again, depending on how long the cast-down sheep's been in that condition, he may have to spend a lot of time doing what's necessary to get that sheep back on its feet. And as he does it, all the time he's doing it, he's gently talking to the sheep. He's talking to the sheep and trying to calm the sheep down, trying to comfort the sheep, trying to encourage the sheep, you know, and just that calm voice and so forth. But also a little bit of rebuke for what the sheep has done to himself and gotten himself in this jam again and so forth. So there's rebuke in there as well. And if the sheep is finally able to get walking, you know, he may stagger for a little bit. He may stumble. He may even collapse and fall. In other words, and the process goes back and he repeats. He does what's needed to get that sheep back on its feet. But he'll continue this care until the sheep is restored to health, to strength, to its ability to walk. And so the shepherd will do that. Well, I think about our own lives and our own relationship to the Lord, and the fact that sometimes I think our souls, even as believers, are cast down. Our souls are just like David. I mean, David was a believer in the Lord, and yet we think of some of the times that he must have been cast down. When he was, you know, fleeing from Saul, must have been several times throughout that entire period. In fact, Psalm 42 may have been addressing that very issue type thing. You know, he had to be sad that he was having to do this. He might have been weak and tired for having to be on the run the whole time, knowing he's been anointed king of Israel and yet not sitting on the throne and having the current king pursue him as if he was an outlaw, having, you know, that situation. He certainly felt anxiety. He felt sadness. He felt stress, maybe even depressed at times. And we saw that in some of the reactions in David's life as we studied him. We get that way in our lives. If you ever felt sad? Ever feel anxiety in your life? Sure you do. We go through that. Sometimes we even get, in despair a little bit in our lives. That happens because of our old sin nature. We have that. We feel weak. We feel listless. We feel helpless. We feel like we've lost all vitality. Christians can't experience that. We can't experience that. And maybe sometimes it's because of sin. Maybe it's because of some sin in your life that has put a stranglehold on you again, that you've fallen into temptation again. Maybe something that you struggle with on a regular basis and you just get weary of it. But your soul feels cast down because of that. Now, I think one of the things that we need to remember is this, that God doesn't turn away from you when you're in that condition. I mean, I know that Satan whispers to us, yes, he has. You've done it now. You've gone too far now. You've sinned. You've done it over and over again. You've reached a point where you're not of any use to God anymore. He doesn't care about you. That's a lie. That's the lie of Satan, that God doesn't care about us, that God doesn't love us. God certainly can be grieved with what we do. No question about that. God is grieved. God hates sin. We know that. And so that's the case. But God loves us. He demonstrated that in the greatest way possible when he sent his son to die for us. And he demonstrates that to us every day. The Lord does just what a shepherd does. The Lord looks for us. The Lord seeks us out to restore our souls. He comes and gets right beside us. He comes along beside us. That's what the word comforter means. The Holy Spirit of God is the comforter who comes alongside to help, to provide comfort. He gently calms us. He comforts us. Does he rebuke us? Yes, he does. We need that, do we not? We need the rebuking. We need that chastening. We need that rebuking. But he encourages us too. And I think that's a good example to us when the idea of what it means. He restores our soul when we are cast down like that. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at David. David's a good example, but not just when he was in the wilderness. Let's take the example of when he's sinned. And we go with David's sin. After David's sin with Bathsheba, I think David probably couldn't have been any more cast down. He's been kind of living with these sins, and not just what we might call minor sins, but these are some pretty heavy duty sins. Now, we talked about this Sunday night. Sin is what? Sin is sin. In God's eyes, sin is sin. No question about that. And so David's sins were pretty much those types of sins that would definitely weigh on your soul. He's committed adultery. He's had a man killed. He's covered the whole thing up. And he's living under this, cover-up situation for about a year. And I think it's beginning to weigh more and more and more on his soul. I think it's probably sucked the life out of him as far as spiritually is concerned. And so what happens? Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The shepherd did what? He went after the sheep. He went after this cast down sheep. David needed restoration. And God sent someone to do that. Now we know that David came to him and told him this parable, this story. And it was there to arouse David. It was there to arouse David's soul and to touch his soul and to bring him to the point where he could see he had sinned. And it did exactly that. David rose up in anger against the person who had committed basically exactly what he had done. And Nathan had to tell him. Look at verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man who had no pity on his neighbor. Who took your neighbor's wife, you killed your neighbor, and you covered the whole thing up." And so he's made to see that. Now look down at verse 13. Does it work? So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's the first step in the restoration. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged that this is because of my sin nature. This is because of my sin that this has happened. But God sought out David to restore him, and that's what he did. And we see that in look in the 51st Psalm. This is David's prayer. After David acknowledged his sin, we see his prayer of repentance and his prayer of confession in Psalm 51. And I want you to look at verse 10. The first part of it, he's appealing to the mercy of God. He's acknowledging his sin, that he sinned against God. He's only sinned against God. He'd done evil in God's sight and so forth, and talked about the fact that he had a sin nature and asked God to purge him and cleanse him. But look at verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, we would never pray those two things. That was a real possibility back in the Old Testament because they were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that time. But we are. The Spirit's never going to leave us. We don't have to say, "Pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me." But he did say, "Do not cast me away from your presence." That won't happen either because we're in Christ. God sees us in His Son. But then he says in verse 12, notice he does say this, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." What's the first word? Restore. There's a restoration I need, and it comes from you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the vitality of the life that I have as one who is saved by your grace. Uphold me by your generous spirit. David realized that this is what's needed. I need to be restored in this. Another example, I think, from the New Testament. And look with me in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I always like this example. I identify a lot with Peter. I think a lot of Christians probably do. But Peter had anger issues, I think. And I've struggled with that most of my life. He had problems with pride. And I think that everybody struggles with that. Certainly I do in my life. And so Peter had a tendency sometimes to speak without thinking. And sometimes I do that too, and you regret decisions you make and things that you say. And so I identify with Peter, and I love the way God dealt with Peter. Now, we know that Peter, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. This is that as he's talking to his disciples the night before he's arrested. And look at verse 31, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. "The Lord said, Simon, Simon." Interesting. Why do you call him Simon? What does Peter mean? Rock. Yeah, a rock. Little rock, but still a rock. And he calls him here. He goes back to his given name, Simon. "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Not a very encouraging thing to hear, is it? I'll let you know that Satan goes after anyone. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the same could be said. Certainly that was true of Peter. Peter, you see why he'd go after Peter, would you not? Yes, Peter had lots of, weaknesses as far as the flesh is concerned. But Peter had a boldness to stand for Jesus Christ, to boldly proclaim His name. And I think that's what led him to be a little bit filled up with pride. But that was being used of God. And so Satan went after him to shake him up. "You sift wheat, you shake it. You shake it." And that's what he's wanting to do to Peter, shake him up. But then he tells him this, before it ever happens. He says, "Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat." But Jesus tells him, "But I have prayed for you. I pray for you." We don't think about God praying for us, do we? We think about other people praying for us and us praying to God. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, praying for Peter. "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And then notice the next statement. "And when you have what?
Return
to me." Which, what does that imply? He's going to leave. He's going to depart, at least for a time. But he's also going to do what?
Return.
He didn't say, "If you return to me." What does he say? "When you have returned to me." In other words, when you have been restored. When you have been restored to me. He says, but then what does he tell him? Strengthen your brother. In other words, what's he telling him? You have a work to do for me. You have a ministry to do for me. You can never reach a point where your life say, I've done something so terrible, God can never use me. God's grace is there, not only to save us, but to take care of every sin in our lives and to enable us to go ahead and serve Him even beyond. You look past what you've done, you look from beyond the past, and you stretch forward to what's ahead. And that's what He's telling Peter. Now look at verse 33. Peter said to Him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with You, both to prison and to death." Surely you must be wrong. And Jesus tells him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know Me." Now, if you look at what happens, Peter does do exactly what Jesus said he would do and so forth. How did he feel? When as soon as he had denied him the third time, what happened? Yeah. In fact, the Luke's account said, he made eye contact with Jesus. Oh, that must have just cut him like a knife. to make eye contact, and he made eye contact with Jesus, and he remembered exactly what Jesus had said to him, and he said, and he went out and he wept. And I think he wept bitterly. Can you get more cast down than Peter was at that moment? I mean, think about it. And it didn't go away quickly, I don't believe. I mean, Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days, you know, and 3 nights, and Peter and the rest of the apostles are hiding for fear of the Jews. Jesus is raised from the dead, appears in the very midst of them. They're frightened, they're scared. Jesus spends time with them, teaching them, from the Old Testament Scriptures, open their understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures and so forth. And all that while, Peter, I think, is still cast down. I mean, he's encouraged to some degree, but in some degree also he's still cast down. Look with me in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This has always been one of my favorite stories, accounts. Not a story, isn't something not true, but an account of what happened. Look at verse 3. John chapter 21, verse 3. Jesus is already raised from the dead. He's already appeared to them a couple of times. And yet, at this point in time, look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, there's about, I think, 6 or 7 of them gathered there. Verse 2 tells us, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and 2 other disciples are all there together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm doing what? What am I going to do? I'm going fishing. I always wonder, why? Why don't we go back fishing? I mean, God called him what? To do what? Yeah, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I think Peter feels, and I'm just speculating a little bit here now, but I think Peter probably got on his mind, I'm going to go back to what I did before. I'm going to go back to what I was doing before, because I think he feels so cast down over what he did and the sin that he did in denying the Lord Jesus that he's just going to go back. Well, Peter is a leader in this group, so what do we see? The rest of them said, well, we're going to go with you. That's sort of a dangerous situation, is it not? Peter leading them away from what they should be doing, which is being fishers for men, to go back to the fishing business. So they go out, and how do they do? They fish that night, caught nothing, and they see somebody on the shore directing them what to do, ask them if they had any food, fish, and they said no, and tell them cast the net on the other side, and they do, and they catch a whole bunch of fish. In fact, tells us how many. 153, I think, is how many. 200. No, wait a minute. Where is it? 153. There it is. First, I was going the wrong way. 153 fish. And so, Peter, what does he do? Puts the cloak on, dives in the water, goes back to shore. Goes back to shore because he wants to get there to Jesus. Well, Jesus has breakfast all ready for him. It's already there. It's already cooking, not depending on what they caught that night. So he's there and has the meal. And after they've eaten, look with me down at verse 15. Verse 15, here's what Jesus says. He directs this specifically to Peter. Now, all the rest of them are there, I think, to hear it. They're all there to hear it, and they all benefit from him because Peter's not the only one who went fishing. They all went with him. Because Peter's not the only one who was offended because of Jesus that night, was he? What did all of them do? They all forsook him and fled. So he's not the only one who's a little bit cast down. He's probably a little more cast down than any of them, but they're all being that way. So when they, verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, what's he call him again? Not Peter, he called him Simon, son of Jonah. Do you love me more than these? He asked him, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. When he asked him if he loved him, he used the word for phileo, love. Jesus said, do you love me with... Well, no, excuse me. He used agape love. He said, do you love me with agape love? And Peter said, yes, Lord. Yeah, I love you. But he answered with phileo love. He didn't answer with agape love. The idea that I love you more than anything. He answered with phileo love. I have this deep, tender affection. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And again, he used agape love there too. First thing he says, do you love me more than these? Meaning the rest of these apostles. Second time he says, do you love me, agape love? And Peter answered and he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter said, phileo again. He used phileo again. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Jesus changed to phileo. He said, do you phileo love me? Do you even have that tender compassion for me? And Peter was grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Again, Peter uses phileo each time. But you see, Jesus leads him down and questioning. Questioning what? Hey, questioning his love. There's a little bit of rebuke in that, is there not? How many times did he ask him the question? Why? Feed him tonight. Three times. He's bringing up thoughts and ideas in Peter's head. He wants him to go back to that. He wants him to go back to that. But in every case, I love what he says. Peter says, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And what does he say each time? Then feed my lambs, Peter. He says, tend my sheep, Peter. Feed my sheep. What's he telling him again? You've got a work to do. You have a work to do. You are my servant. You are still to be used. Going back to exactly what Jesus told him before it ever happened. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren and feed my sheep. And so that's what he does. You know, I just think about that and just the Lord specifically, you know, directed this at Peter because he knew he needed it. He knew he needed this cast down soul needed to be restored. And he did it tenderly. Yes. Calmly, encouragingly. I mean, encourage him in doing it. But there's some rebuke in there as well, you know, because especially the first question. Do you love me what? More than these. Because isn't that what he'd said? Mm-hmm. That's what he had said. That's what he'd implied. Everybody says, do you love me more than these? You know, that's what the Lord does for us. He restores our soul. He seeks us out and restores our soul. He comes alongside us. Now, how does God speak to us? You know, he's not going to speak directly to us. He's not going to give you a dream or a vision at night. You get a dream or a vision. I think it's just your subconscious. It's not God talking to you or anything like that. How does God speak to us? Yeah, in His Word. Look at a passage in the Psalms, the 19th Psalm. We see the very same word used for it says, He restores my soul in Psalm 19. The first portion of Psalm 19, it talks about the testimony of God's creation to the existence of God. And verses 7 through 14, it is the testimony of God's Word. The testimony of God's Word. And the very first verse is good for us to look at. Look at verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converting the soul. But the word converting there is restoring. It's the same word as restoring. Returning the soul. Restoring the soul. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God speaks to us through His Word. And through His Word, those words that He speaks to us, as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we study it, it speaks to our soul. It speaks to our inner being. It restores that vitality and that life that we need to live for the Lord each and every day. It raises us up when we're sad, when we're weak, when we're listless, when we're helpless. And it gives us what we need, that hope that we need. And so we see them doing that. Now, why do sheep become cast down, besides the fact that they're not too smart? There are several reasons. One of the things is the fact they're looking for this soft spot. They're looking for a place to rest. They're looking for being at ease. Now, that's one of the dangers, I think, for Christians. And one of the reasons why sometimes we end up with cast down souls. Take David as an example. If you read the very first verse in there where it talks about David's sin with Bathsheba, it talks about the fact that it's the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, when kings typically go out and lead their troops out into battle. But where is David? He's home in Jerusalem, sitting there, in a sense, doing nothing, taking his rest, taking his ease. I don't know what was going through David's mind, but you kind of probably have the feeling that David's won lots of victories. He's won. God has done great things through him. They've captured lots of land. He's got a powerful army, a powerful kingdom, and so forth. And maybe David got the feeling that maybe I just do a little bit of a rest. I'm just due of a chance to sit here and just be a king at home and so forth. And did it get him in trouble? That idleness that he went through? Yes, it did. Resting at ease. I think of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Look at that with me just real quick. We looked at this not too long ago in our morning worship services. But look in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about his desire in verse 10 is that I may know Christ, that I may know Him. And then in verse 11, he's talking about hoping to, if by any means, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. To attain a life, I believe what he's saying there, of walking in newness of life and the resurrection life that he has from Christ. But look at verse 12. He makes it very clear when he writes to Philippians. He says, "And it's not that I have already attained." Now, if anybody could say that they had arrived spiritually, Paul would probably be closer than any of us and anybody that lived back in that time. But he didn't say that. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. I'm not in a place where I can take my ease and just sit back and rest and not, you know, do the Lord's work anymore. He says, instead, he says, "I press on. I press on. I pursue that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." When we get to the point where we think we've arrived spiritually, when we've reached a point where we don't need to press on, where we've completely figured out what God's will is and we're doing it. When you reach that point, where you've done that, you've let pride take over in your heart. That's the problem. You haven't attained. I haven't attained. And if we feel like we have, sometimes we'll lay down to rest and lay at our ease and we'll get ourselves laying on our backs with our feet kicking up in the air, unable to do anything. We become cast down in our souls. Number two, the second reason why that sheep sometimes become cast down is that they have too much wool. Their coats have grown too thick, and the extra wool and so forth. Well, that kind of gives us a picture of being what happens when we get puffed up. Puffed up with what?
Pride.
Whose problem? In the two examples we looked at, whose problem was that? Both of them. David had that problem, very likely. Peter definitely had that problem, did he not? Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And what did Peter say? He said, "Not me." All the rest of them might do it. All the rest of them might do it, but not me, never. I'm willing to go with you to prison. I'm willing to die with you. What leads a person to say that? Pride. Pride. And that's a dangerous thing. Satan knows how dangerous it is. That's the very sin that, you know, caused his downfall. And it's the sin that, you know, we deal with and we struggle with as well. And that's why Jesus asked that first question. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" You implied that you did. Do you really love me with an agape love, the highest form of love? Do you love me more than these? Am I more important to you than anything else in your life? And Peter couldn't even bring himself to say yes. He couldn't even bring himself to answer, "Yes, I love you in that way. I have a tender affection and care and love for you, but I can't say honestly that you're the most important thing in my life," I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Let him who thinks he stands do what? You better take heed lest you what? Fall on your back with your feet up in the air." That's what can happen. Pride goes before destruction. Haughty spirit before a fall. You know, the pride is something where self-centeredness. You know, we need to be, in a sense, what the shepherd will do for the sheep is he'll shear it. He'll shear all that wool off. We need to have something sheared off from us too. Not the wool, but the pride, the self. The self that dominates our lives, that leads us to, you know, try to live our own lives apart from the Lord. We need to have that all shorn off, our selfish pride all taken away. And the third thing is sometimes sheep just get too fat. They get too fat and it's very easy for them to roll over. And so that's a problem as well. Well, too fat in what way? We become fat as well, I think. Not physically fat, we're not talking about that. But we're talking about self-indulgent. Too fat in material possessions, in worldly things. You know, the false shepherds of Israel did that. Look with me in Ezekiel 34 for just a second. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Now, this is directed particularly to the leaders, the rulers in Israel, who were false shepherds, who didn't really care anything about the people of Israel that they were supposed to be tending and caring for. And he describes them this way, and he's pronouncing judgment upon them. Look at verse 1, Ezekiel 34, 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves." Notice the expression, "who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" He says, "You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with what? With the wool," interestingly enough. And he puts those two things together. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Who did they care about?
Themselves.
Who did they provide for? themselves. Everything they needed, material, worldly possessions, whatever they needed, they did it, but they didn't care for anybody else. You know, that's the problem when we love the things of this world, when we try to accumulate the possessions of this life. We talked about last week the fact that, you know, our life consists of a lot more than just the abundance of the possessions that we hold. Jesus told that to the Jews of His day. And that's true. We talk about the danger of pursuing and loving money and loving the things of the world. Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy about that very thing. He says, those who desire riches, those who, you know, love money, and that's the driving force in their lives, it says they leave themselves open for many foolish and harmful lusts, the lusts which drown men in destruction, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You become basically, you know, a cast down sheep is what happens. Your soul, is the vitality of life, is sucked out. If the most important thing to you in life is the things of this life, you're not satisfied. You're not alive. You're not. You're weak. You're listless. You're helpless and wallowing in those things. And it's a dangerous thing to do. And so that's what we see with the sheep. Go back with me to Psalms again. This time, chapter 42. And let's look at this verse one more time. David again cries out in his cast down condition. Why are you cast down, O my soul? This is verse 5. And why are you disquieted within me? Why has all the life been sucked out of me? Why do I feel so weak? Why do I feel like I've been brought to such a low point in my life that I'm despairing, that I'm in turmoil, that it's raging within me? There's no quiet, there's no rest in my soul. Why do I feel like that? And then, in spite of the fact that he feels that way, what does he say in the next statement? He says, hope. Where? In God. Hope in God. And the idea of hope there is exactly what we find in the New Testament. Is let your expectation rest in God. Patiently wait for and trust in God. That's where restoration is going to come from. That's where a cast down soul can be restored, is in God. Our hope is in God. Despite his cast down soul, David said, I shall yet praise him. I'm still going to praise him. Even though this is how I feel inside my heart and soul, I'm still going to praise him. He deserves the praise. Notice why. Look at the last statement in verse 5. For the help of his countenance. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to glorify him. I'm going to honor him because of the help of his countenance. Now that word help It's a meaningful, more meaningful word than with just the word help. It carries the idea of salvation. He says, for the salvation of his countenance, for the deliverance of his countenance, for the aid and the help, you could put it this way, for the restoration that comes from his countenance. From his countenance. What's countenance? Do what? It's your face. Yeah, the face of God. Literally speaks of the face of God. And usually used to describe the presence of God. If you stand before God, you stand before the face of God, or you stand in the presence of God. Notice what he says. What's going to save him? What's going to deliver him? What's going to aid him? What's going to restore him? It's the countenance of God. It's the presence of God. Think about a sheep. The only thing that's going to help that sheep from that cast down position. Nice kind bird comes along. A deer? No. Nothing there. An enemy? No. A thief? A predator? No. Not at all. Can't help himself. The only help he has is in the Lord. And we have to realize that. He restores my soul. But it only is going to happen when we realize that he alone is the one who can restore us. He alone is the one in whom we trust, we hope, we wait, we expect. We depend upon him. The only hope for cast down sheep was the shepherd. The only hope for us as cast down sheep and the restoration we need is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. All right, we'll not meet next Wednesday night. We'll meet the following week and we'll look at the next statement. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake is what we'll be looking at next time. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll look at that as well.